How would we know anything about God without the Bible? If we had just been left with creation itself, if we had just been left as Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 9 details to us, a conscience and creation, what would you know about God if that were the case? Very little that you could say with authority. It doesn't mean you wouldn't be accountable for the wrong actions that you engage in, but the subjectivity of that God would be highly relative to your experience and to mine. We could not speak authoritatively in relation to him as to what he was like or what he had chosen to do or why indeed we were ever created. The names of God reveal the character of God. They say something quite specific about him. And that's why so many names were used in the Bible to describe him. Each one reveals to us something of special import or significance that we must take special cognizance of. And tonight we're going to look at two of them, simply combining them together to give us an insight into that. The first is Elohim and the second is Adonai. And if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the very first name used of God was Elohim. It's quite a general term that's used. Scholars differ slightly on the number of times that it's used both in the Old and New Testaments, but that can range anywhere from 2,000 times right through to 2,700 times. It's the most commonly used description of God in the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New. However, Elohim itself could be a difficult word for some people or for any scholar to place in context, because Elohim can be used as a plural noun, gods. And when you look at this opening chapter of the Bible, you have that plurality as a noun in mind. In the beginning, God, plural noun, or gods. If we were left with that, we would have a very difficult perception of just what is happening. A multiple number of deities, perhaps, involved in the creation of the world. However, as soon as God's name is mentioned, Elohim, a singular verb is used, created. Singular verb, plural noun. Why would the first chapter of Genesis introduce us with such difficulty? Because how those plural nouns were used was qualified very much by the singular verbs. In fact, because Elohim could be used both as a plural noun or a singular noun, scholars would maintain that the way that is used in this context is to give it the most supreme honor. It's an honorific verb. Or plural. Honor. Some Jewish scholars who do not in any way accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah would say that in this particular chapter, the term Elohim is being used to give us the fullest expression of an understanding of God. The fullest and highest honor that could be attributed to him. And that would be understandable given the nature of what is being described in Genesis chapter 1. Here, Elohim means the Supreme One, the Mighty One. And that's not difficult to understand when you consider just what he is doing, what God, Elohim, is actually setting out to demonstrate by his engagement in the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we were to even place this God amongst other gods or pretenders to that, here, this God that we are about to introduce to you, we haven't given a particular name to, is a supreme God. We know in the development of the Old and New Testament that even though other people ascribe particular characters or objects made as gods, they are not gods. They are creations of our own making. But this God is a supreme, a mighty, a true God, and later will be revealed as the only true God. We want to see this God at work. This God is at work. He has brought this world into being that you and I populate. He created the heavens and the earth. We go out and look at this created landscape with a level of familiarity. We gaze up into the sky in the evenings and see the stars twinkle, and perhaps never give a moment's thought to the God who brought them into existence. We breathe in the air. Our hearts beat. We watch the living creatures as they are dotted across the landscape. And who brought this into existence? Elohim. A beautiful, beautiful name denoting such power and such strength. Is that how we see our God? As Elohim. Certainly, when Jesus walked the earth, and when we think in Mark of the times that he refers back to a God only being capable of doing the things that he is doing, he is doing it with the same power that brought this world into existence. And God said, and Jesus said, such power in his words, only possible from the one who breathed life into this world and into the darkness and formed the world that we now populate. But it's not long until this God begins to move upon not just the planet and not just the animals, but upon the human species. If you turn to verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And this is an interesting development within the work of Elohim. Now, Elohim is not just bringing into existence the raw matter or material of this world. He's not just forming the light and the seas. He's not just forming the animal world by its various kinds. But he has a pinnacle to that work. He is moving towards something that he wants to achieve, to demonstrate, to create. And we are the pinnacle of that work. You and I, who are sitting here, are the summary of his activity. In all that he was seeking to create and create for a purpose, he was creating it to a particular end. This Elohim, this mighty one, this supreme one. You are not an accident or a random occasion of the universe. You just didn't crawl out of the sea somewhere without a particular purpose and destiny in mind. God wanted to illustrate something of his nature, something of his character. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, without getting embroiled in a debate as to gender and masculinity and femininity and how we describe God, I am quite happy and content for all sorts of theological and cultural reasons to describe God as he. I don't have a problem with that whatsoever at any level. But if we're going to remain true to the text, and if we're going to derive as much understanding as possible from this text, it says something of extreme depth and important to each one of us. Regardless of how we think men and women differ, and if we do believe we complement each other in particular ways, and there may be distinctive qualities about how we have been created. And indeed for us, that has particular importance. He created us all, not just in terms of gender, male and female, but with distinct and unique personalities. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So if we believe that he created men and women with particular characteristics, man with masculine characteristics and females with feminine characteristics and qualities, they both were found within the nature of God. If God was creating us both in his image, the qualities that we determine as masculine and feminine are both found in the nature and character of God. But he created two separate entities, human beings, that could demonstrate the breadth of his character. Both male and female, he created them in his own image. If there is an argument for, at this stage in Genesis chapter 1, a gender equality, that is it. Because they both demonstrate the very nature and characteristic of God, his character, his image, imprinted upon the male and female species. And yet, we are two distinct genders, male and female. We both demonstrate qualities of masculinity and femininity. However, he created male and female with a particular purpose. And the reality of that purpose was that they were to be blended as one flesh. And can you see the significance of that? There, as we blend together as one flesh, we become, as it were, one person before God, demonstrating these two very distinct gender characteristics of femininity and masculinity. complementing one another, we become one. Just as we demonstrate the oneness of God, even though in three distinct persons. He created two that needed to become one, because when they became one, they demonstrated his qualities as fully as was possible within the human species. And therefore, and we will look at it in Mark chapter 10 when we come to divorce, we will look at how God views divorce in the light of why he has created us. If we are to come together as one flesh, how the breaking of that one flesh, the destruction of that one flesh, regardless of how it comes about by the hardness of the human heart, so fractures the very image that God intended to create within each one of us and was most fully expressed in human terms when we became one flesh. Makes sense, doesn't it? If male and female are demonstrating the character and characteristics of God. And so Elohim brought into existence you and I and us tonight as male and female. Be careful how you treat each other. Be very careful. Because in our expression towards each other, both in terms of male and female, and how we treat one another, we are treating someone, and in fact, two particular genders, male and female, if we're treating them, if we are oppressing them, if we are violating them in any way, we are attacking the very nature of God's creation. He imprinted his image upon male and female. And so we have this introduction to the supreme power of Elohim, who brings into existence the human race. And yet Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 differ slightly, because it moves from simply Elohim being used to Yahweh being used. And it's now in Genesis chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim. And without going into the linguistic arguments that surround this, the best way of saying this is that it's used for a particular purpose. So when Yahweh Elohim is introduced in Genesis chapter 2, also a creation account, it is there to determine that the personal God who will one day rule over Israel is at one and the same time the universal God who rules over all. And that was the personal name, was it not, that Israel actually began to understand Elohim by, Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel. And the special significance that that had for them was that Yahweh Elohim is the one true God. He is their God. He is the same God that brought this world into existence. And if the same God who brought this world into existence and was able to breathe life into human beings, both male and female, and imprint his image upon them because he was all powerful, then when this God was to choose them as a nation, eventually this Yahweh who was to be revealed, that he was going to be their God throughout the duration of their time. What confidence that should have given them as a nation when they were surrounded by other nations who chose not to revere Elohim as they were to understand him or had been revealed to them. This creator God that was responsible for bringing everything into existence and sustaining it was the God who ruled over their nation. A God who had promised and covenanted himself to them as their God. Now, if we are to even translate that into the New Testament and the fact that we are grafted in to the nation of Israel or to the God's chosen people, grafted in, this same God is covenant to us in exactly the same way as he was covenant to them. And the body of Christ, God's people, God's church on earth, is now being governed, watched over, looked after, brought into existence by, and sustained by Elohim, the great God who rules and reigns. And we as a collective people must celebrate that fact that having joined, having been engrafted in to the people of God, we now share in this Yahweh Elohim, this one who draws alongside us and has promised himself to us. I do not fear for the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the same God who brought the world into existence brought the church into existence. The same God who sustains the universe sustains the church. The same God who breathed life into us as a human race breathes life into his people. The same God who chose to be Israel's God is our God. And he walks with us every day. But how does that affect you? Is he your Adonai? Because another description of God was used. And it's translated Lord. And when it's translated Lord in the olden and then in the Greek form in the New Testament with a capital L, he is the Lord. Now, his authority and right of rule over his creation is being introduced. He's not only promised to be God or Yahweh to the people of Israel, but he wants a particular type of relationship with that people. Sure, he has promised to be their protector. He has promised to provide for them. He has promised that he will sustain them. It is illustrated that he is a God like no other, and that any human construction that claims to be God cannot compete with the Supreme One. He is all of these things, but he is also more. He is Lord. And it's used approximately 300 times in the Old Testament. And it's demonstrated in Genesis chapter 18 as you read through the relationships there that result in it. And also in other portions of the scripture. Genesis chapter 24, verses 14 and 27. It denotes master over slaves. In Genesis 45 and verse 8, as a ruler over his subjects. Or in Genesis 18 and 12, as a husband, as lord of his wife in those particular cases. And what he is demonstrating through the use of this description is God's outright ownership of all things in heaven and on earth. And it clearly defines our relationship to him as servants to our Adonai, our Lord, or my Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? I think if we saw him as Elohim and Yahweh Elohim, as the one who brought everything into existence and sustains everything, and the one who lovingly, tenderly, and caringly created you and I in his image, imprinted on the male and female species, particular characteristics and qualities that brought together demonstrate who he is. When he promises to walk with us, to govern us, we must also see him as our Lord and my Lord. How does Adonai affect your walk with him tonight? Is he our Lord? Or do we follow other idols? What have we placed in front of this Lord tonight that defies his lordship? That would suggest that we're not truly his servants but serve other things? In terms of a congregation, what would that look like? What could that be? Could it be our traditions? What we have inherited as the things that we think are important, but we would allow to fracture our unity? Remember how essential unity is, and Jesus prayed for it? Remember how unified he wanted Adam and Eve to be and to maintain it, which was sadly fractured and broken? How he has brought the church together to be a unified body of people that bring glory and honor to his name, using our separate gifts and qualities to demonstrate the fullness of his character? Why has he brought so many people together, so diverse, with so many different characteristics? Because each time we show something of God's nature and character, we glorify him. No singular individual can seek to do that. You see, if he was truly our Lord, we would be in a place of worship, worshiping collectively together with God's people. Why? Because as 1 Corinthians reminds us, that we most fully express the character of God and the presence and power of his Holy Spirit when we meet together. Because an individual cannot adequately, by their gifts and disposition, demonstrate the character of God. It would be humanly impossible for one individual to glorify him by demonstrating what his image looks like in me. If I am the only representative of what God looks like, because of the particular characteristics that I possess or the gifts that God has given me, the projection I give of his image is unbelievably restricted and diluted. But when we come together as God's people, as the one who created us and the one who brought the church into existence and sustains it and maintains it for his own glory, then he calls together a collection of people, all with different characteristics and gifts, who are meant to be working together, serving God and serving each other, and in the serving of God and in the serving of each other, and in progressing out into the world to demonstrate his love and character together, all of us, more adequately, though not fully, but more adequately express the very nature and character of God, and that we are created in his image. That's why unity is so important in the scripture for all sorts of biblical and theological reasons. And therefore, when we collectively come together, we do so with him as our Lord. We take our direction from him. We listen to his voice. We subject ourselves to his authority and his governance over us. Therefore, when human beings try to manipulate the church to its own, to their own advantage, when individual human beings seek to build little mini empires so that their image is what's important, their personality takes precedence, their way subverts the way of God. When human beings do that, it brings such dishonor and shame because it displaces him as Lord. And we are the ones who are pretenders to his throne. And so it's a dangerous thing to displace God as Lord of his church. no matter how it's done, no matter how crafty we are in what we seek to do and achieve, it always brings dishonor. But is he your Lord? Because I can tell you this, it's unlikely that if we are building personal empires on earth, that he is our personal Lord. Is he Lord over your life? You say, well, how would I know that? What of your substance do you bring to him? Have you laid your life down? Are you prepared to pour yourself out, as Paul said, as an offering? Are you prepared to let go of every sin that does so easily beset you? Are you prepared to let go of the purse strings and let God dictate your finances? Are you prepared to let go of your talents and to lay them at God's feet? Are you prepared to let go of your time and say, whatever time is left, it's yours? Every gift I have, every blessing I've received, every moment I have left, I will give it to you as my Lord and my Savior. Are you prepared to let some disputes go? Are you prepared to say sorry, both to God and to those that you've offended? Because if you don't, and I don't, he's not truly my Lord. I'm still serving my own interests. I'm still protecting my own perceived rights. I'm still nursing my own hurts. And I lay them all down before a God who is Lord, who is Adonai, who's not just our Lord, but he has to be my Lord. He is the master, and I'm his servant. And because I am his servant, I am also yours. Submit yourselves to one another, the scriptures say. A beautiful humbling in the presence of our Lord. We are in the presence of the Supreme One, the Elohim, the Creator of the universe. We should bow in his presence. We should kneel. We should fall prostrate on our faces. Because he is God. Do we show him the respect he deserves? We cannot, we must not usurp his position or his authority. Tonight, as we sit in his presence, we're in the presence of an almighty God. We're in the presence of the one who covenanted himself to a people, and we've had the privilege of being grafted in. We are his church. His church. And we are his people. And if you are a believer, you are his servant. And what do you do in the presence of a king? I let you decide. Because in the presence of a king, we are with royalty. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He deserves all our honor and praise. Let's pray.